Hey, well, good morning and welcome to LifePoint. Great to see all of you today. You know, over the next 3 to 4 days, most of you are going to see some people who drive you absolutely crazy. Isn't that what the holidays are all about? Spending time with people you wouldn't hang out with any other time of the year, except for the holidays, of course. Listen, we've all got crazy people in our family. And if you don't think you have anybody crazy in your family, I hate to break it to you, you're probably the crazy one in your family. That's how it works. But all seriousness, you know, family brings up a lot of different emotions for all of us. And for many of us in here today, our family is a source of love and joy and security in our life. You know, you have a great relationship with your parents and your siblings. You love to spend time with your spouse and your kids. And of course, your family may have some issues and some struggles and some challenges. There's no perfect family out there. But for the most part, your family is healthy and functional. They're a blessing in your life. But for some of you, that may not be the case. You never really had a healthy, functional family growing up. Instead, your family was filled with a lot of brokenness and a lot of dysfunction. Or maybe you did grow up in a healthy, functional family, but somewhere along the way, something changed. And rather than being a source of love and joy and security, your family has become a source of pain and hurt and disappointment in your life. You know, the reality is that all of us in here, we all have stuff in our family that we wish was different. Maybe for you, it's a broken relationship with one of your parents. Or maybe it's a tense or stressful relationship with one of your kids. Maybe it's something from your past that you wish was different, that you wish you could change. Or maybe it's not even something that's dysfunctional, but it's just something that's hard. You're in the middle of caring for aging parents right now. Or you're navigating a new season of life with your kids. Or maybe this is your first Christmas without a loved one. Maybe you're a part of a blended family that just has a lot of complexity to it. But whatever your family situation, whatever your family dynamic may be, Christmas has a unique way of highlighting that and then magnifying that. And if things in your family are good right now, they're typically even better during Christmas because it means you get to spend extended time with people that you love. But if things are challenging right now, they're typically even harder during the Christmas season because it's a reminder to you that things aren't the way that you had hoped they would be. But listen, no matter how messy, how complicated your family situation may be, I can just about guarantee that it has nothing on the family that Jesus came from. Jesus came from a long line, a long history of brokenness and dysfunction. His family is not who you would have expected the Messiah to have come from. But here's what we're going to see today. That God can redeem and restore our brokenness and our dysfunction. God can take the biggest mess, the most dysfunctional situation, and he can redeem it and he can restore it. We are in the middle of our Christmas teaching series called Impossible. And during this series, we're looking at the Christmas narratives that are found in the gospel accounts. And we're drawing attention to how unlikely many of the details in the story are. How from a human perspective, a human point of view, many of the details in the story, they seem to be impossible. But the big idea for our series is that Christmas reminds us that nothing is impossible with God, that nothing is off the table, nothing is off limits when it comes to what God can do. In week one of our series, we looked at one of the greatest miracles that God has ever performed. We saw how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her, Mary, you're going to give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus. His kingdom will reign forever. To which Mary responded, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Like, this isn't possible. This can't happen. But God did what is humanly impossible to bring about the Savior of the world. Last week, we saw how Jesus arrived in the most unlikely way. The Messiah, he wasn't born to royalty. There was no public announcement or public celebration. No, he was born in the humblest of circumstances as a baby placed in a manger. Jesus brought himself low and became just like you and me. And God announced the arrival of his son to the most unlikely people. God didn't share this news with the high priest or the religious leaders. God didn't appear to Caesar or to the government officials. God announced the arrival of his son to a group of shepherds, to the lowly, the overlooked, the ordinary. This was good news for all people. And today we're going to look at the messy, dysfunctional family that Jesus came from. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and find your way to Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a pretty lengthy genealogy. And a genealogy is simply a list of names tracing a family's lineage and heritage. And if you've ever done a Bible reading plan before and you've come across a genealogy, whether it was in Genesis or 1 Chronicles or one of the Gospels, my guess is that when you came across that genealogy, you probably just skimmed through it or you skipped it entirely. Because honestly, they can be pretty boring to read. Most of the names, they don't really mean anything to us. Half of the names we can't even pronounce. But these genealogies serve a very important purpose in the story of Scripture. You see, they're more than just a family tree or a list of random names. They're a narrative tool that reveals God's faithfulness and the fulfillment of his promises. They show us how God has been at work all throughout human history to bring about his will and his purposes in our world. And this genealogy that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, it may be the most important one, because it reveals to us the lineage of the Messiah. In this genealogy, we have a list of 42 generations, starting with Abraham all the way to the birth of Jesus. And Matthew is showing us Jesus's royal lineage through King David. He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is indeed the promised king, the promised Messiah. But what we're gonna see today is that this genealogy includes many unexpected details. Many details that you would not expect to find in the story of the Messiah. And so we're gonna look at a few of the surprising names that are mentioned in this genealogy. And we're gonna see how God can redeem and restore the most broken people and even the most dysfunctional families throughout human history. And so in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, most of you in here, you're probably somewhat familiar with Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew patriarch in the Bible. And in Genesis, we read how God came to Abraham and entered into a covenant. He entered into an agreement with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna make you into a great nation, and all people on earth will be blessed through you and through your family. And this was really a promise to Abraham that through his family would one day come the Messiah, would one day come the Savior. And Abraham is a man who should be celebrated, a man who should be commended. In fact, listen to what the book of Hebrews says about him in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as sand on the seashore. Abraham was a man of great faith, a man of great obedience, but Abraham was far from perfect. Because when God wasn't moving and operating as quickly as Abraham and Sarah thought he should, they decided to take matters into their own hands. Sarah came to Abraham and suggested that he sleep with her Egyptian servant named Hagar. And Abraham was dumb enough to take this suggestion from his wife. And when Hagar, when she became pregnant with a son, this immediately caused tension between her and Sarah, which, I mean, what a shocker. Who could have ever imagined that that would happen in the family? And so Sarah eventually sends Hagar and her son away, but God was faithful to them and continued to protect them. But this set off a long line of family dysfunction throughout the Old Testament. And Matthew continues to highlight this for us in verse 3. He says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. See, Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons who represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah, we're told, was the father of Perez and Zerah, and their mother was Tamar. Now, this was a significant detail that to Matthew's original audience would have caused them to immediately lean in and to pay attention. Because traditional genealogies, especially ancient Hebrew ones, they only focused on male lineage, which means they would have never mentioned any women's names. They would have never mentioned who the mother was. But here, Matthew purposely mentions Tamar by name and draws attention to her. Not because she was mother of the year material, but because Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. That's right, Judah had children with his own daughter-in-law. You see, Judah had three sons, and Tamar married the oldest one. He passed away, and so the law required that the closest and the next kin in line would take care of their brother's widow. And so Judah's second oldest son then married Tamar, and he ended up passing away as well. And at this point, Judah assumed, hey, this girl is cursed, this girl is bad news, and he refused to let his youngest son marry her. And so Tamar came up with this idea where she pretended to be a prostitute and tricked Judah into sleeping with her, her father-in-law, and she became pregnant with twin boys. I bet your family doesn't sound so crazy and jacked up now. But Matthew is highlighting this story about Tamar. But he doesn't stop there. He just keeps going. In verse 5, he says this. He says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And so Matthew mentions two more women by name, which was a surprise to his audience as well. The first woman that he mentions here is Rahab, who was a Canaanite woman. And it's important to know that the Canaanites, they were evil people. They were enemies of the nation of Israel. And unlike Tamar, Rahab didn't just pretend to be a prostitute. She actually was a prostitute. But she hid some of the Jewish spies who had come into their land. And when God destroyed the nation of Jericho, he actually spared Rahab and her family. And so Rahab ends up marrying a Jewish man and gives birth to Boaz. Boaz would eventually marry a woman named Ruth, who was a Moabite woman. And we're actually going to do a whole series about Ruth in January. But just a couple of generations later, King David was born. Now, most of you, you're probably familiar with King David and his story. David was the second king of the nation of Israel. We're told that he was a man after God's own heart. And God used David to accomplish some incredible things. David defeated Goliath. David conquered many of Israel's enemies. He wrote many of the Psalms that we have. David is considered to be the greatest king in the history of Israel. And God made this promise to David, the same promise he made to Abraham, that through his line, through his descendants, would come the Messiah, would come the Savior. And David was a hero of the faith. But just like Abraham, David was far from perfect. David had some issues, and Matthew is going to highlight that for us. He says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You see, later in life, David grew careless and distracted in his role as king. And he ended up having an affair with Uriah's wife while Uriah was out at war. And when David found out that Uriah's wife was pregnant, he had Uriah murdered to try to cover up the entire affair. Well, eventually, David is confronted and the truth is exposed. David faces some consequences, but he ends up marrying Uriah's widow, and she eventually gave birth to King Solomon. And so if you're tracking with us so far, in this family tree, we have polygamy and prostitution. We have a man who slept with his daughter-in-law. We have murder and we have adultery. And this only gets us through 6 verses in this genealogy. And if this was a TV series, it would certainly be rated mature, not suitable for children under 17. These are the kind of things that would make even Game of Thrones blush if we made a movie or a show about them. But these are the details. These are the stories that Matthew doesn't just include in his genealogy, but he highlights them. He draws attention to them, which begs the question, why? Like, if the whole point of this genealogy is to convince people that Jesus is the promised king, that he is the promised Messiah, then why draw attention to the mess? Why draw attention to the brokenness? Why would you not just try to cover it up or just not mention it at all? It's because Matthew is trying to make a point that dysfunction doesn't disqualify. In fact, God loves to redeem the messiest and the most broken situations. And our God, he specializes in using flawed people and flawed families to accomplish his purposes in our world. That's what this family tree, that's what this genealogy is showing us, that dysfunction doesn't disqualify. And so here's what you need to understand this morning. Your dysfunction in life, no matter how great it may be, it doesn't disqualify you from being loved by God, and it doesn't disqualify you from being used by God. Your failed marriage doesn't disqualify you. Your prodigal child doesn't disqualify you. Your blended family doesn't disqualify you. Your messy, broken relationships don't disqualify you. God still loves you and God can still use you. But you have to allow God to redeem it. Because the truth is, some of us in here, we are holding on tightly to things from our past. Things that were done to us, mistakes that we made, broken relationships, messy situations, and our enemy is using that situation. He's using that relationship in our life to make us completely ineffective. Where we are living in shame over what's happened, we're living in embarrassment, we're living in bitterness, but God wants to redeem and restore the brokenness in your life. And so if that's you this morning, if you would say, hey, I've got some dysfunction in my life, I've got some dysfunction in my family, and I want God to redeem it, I want God to do a work, I want God to restore it. Now, I just want to give you some just very simple steps that you can take in your life to begin this process of God redeeming and restoring the brokenness and the dysfunction in your life. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the first one is this. These are going to seem simple. They're not easy, but they're simple. You have to acknowledge and address it. You know, many of us in here, we have difficult situations. We have difficult relationships in our life. And the way that many of us tend to deal with messy problems and messy situations is we put our head in the sand and we pretend there's not a problem, or we pretend that it doesn't really bother us. We just want to ignore it and hope that it goes away, hope that it disappears, but we're certainly not going to address it. We're certainly not going to have a conversation about it. And I think that's especially true in the Midwest. Y'all hate dealing with conflict. You guys don't like having hard, messy, tough conversations. But listen, God can't heal what we won't admit is broken. And if we ever want the healing process to take place in our life and in our family, then we have to acknowledge, hey, there's actually a problem. We have to be honest with ourselves and admit, man, I'm hurting. I'm struggling. This is a problem. Everything isn't just okay. Everything isn't just fine. We have to be willing to acknowledge it. And then we have to address it. We can't stop there. We have to address it. We have to deal with it. And this might involve asking ourselves some tough questions where we have to be honest with ourselves. Like, man, why don't I want to deal with this? And how is this impacting my life and my family today? What lies am I believing because of what I've been through? How is this, what unhealthy thought patterns do I have because I've been through this? You have to ask yourself some tough questions. It might also involve talking with somebody, opening up to somebody, seeking a godly or counsel and wisdom, whether that's through a trusted friend or a mentor or a pastor, but going to somebody who's not involved in the situation and seeking their counsel, seeking their advice, getting an outsider's perspective and opinion and sharing what is going on in your life. And then it's likely going to require a tough conversation with the person or the people who are involved. But we have to acknowledge the issue. We have to address it because we can't move forward in the healing process if we pretend that there's not a problem. If we try to pretend like it's not impacting us, like it's not bothering us, we have to acknowledge it and we have to address it head on. But then secondly, we have to extend and receive forgiveness. You know, just about any time that there's a messy situation or a messy relationship, there is almost always a need for forgiveness. And to forgive somebody simply means to cancel the debt that they owe you, meaning they don't have to make it up to you anymore. They don't have to pay you back. You cancel their debt. They are free to go. And forgiving somebody, if we're being honest, it is one of the most difficult things to do in life, especially if somebody has really hurt us, if somebody has really wronged us. But the reason that we are to forgive is because God has forgiven us. You see, we owed God an infinite debt because of our sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages, the consequence for our sin, for our debt, is eternal separation from God. And there is nothing that we could do in our own power or our own strength to make things right with God, to pay God back for the wrong that we had done against him. But while we were still sinners, while we were living in disobedience and rebellion against God, Christ died for us. Jesus on the cross took on the punishment that you and I deserved for our sin. And so now we don't have to pay God back. We don't have to make things right with God. We can receive God's forgiveness by placing our faith and our trust in Jesus. You see, now as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we are called to forgive just as God has forgiven us. We are called and commanded to cancel the debt of those who have wronged us. And here's the thing. You don't need an apology in order to forgive somebody. Forgiveness is a decision that we make. Forgiveness is within our control. And so you can choose to forgive somebody. You can choose to cancel somebody's debt, whether they deserve it, whether they have earned it or not, because that is what God, through Christ Jesus, has done for you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for us. But forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation. You see, forgiveness is commanded. Forgiveness is not optional for us as believers. We are called, we are commanded to forgive, but reconciliation is not always guaranteed. Because sometimes in life, there are situations where too much damage has been done for that relationship to be restored. Or too much damage has been done where there now need to be boundaries in place to protect our peace, to protect our security and our safety. We can't always restore the relationship or the situation to the way things once were, but we can still extend and receive forgiveness because that's what God through Jesus has done for each of us. And so we've got to acknowledge it. We've got to admit, hey, there's a problem. I'm hurting. I'm struggling. We have to address it and deal with it. We have to extend forgiveness to people. We have to receive forgiveness from people when we mess up. And then thirdly, we have to surrender control. You see, sometimes in life, despite our best efforts, we can't resolve a broken situation. We can't fix it. We can't mend it no matter how much we try. And at that point, our only option, our only way to move forward is to surrender control of it to the Lord, to trust him with the outcome, to believe that God is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And it's in the moment that we finally surrender control of it to the Lord that God can begin to redeem it. And we can begin to experience healing in our life. You see, healing, it's not typically a moment. Healing, it's a process. It's a lengthy process. It's a messy process. It's a painful one. It's complicated. And there's not just one right way to heal in life from family wounds or family dysfunction. There aren't just five steps to take to just get over something and to move on. Like all of us, we're all different in how we process things. We're all different in how we heal from things. But the goal is for that wound that we have in our life, that wound that we've experienced, to eventually become a scar. You see, a wound is something that hasn't really healed yet. A wound is something that's impacting our life on a daily basis. It's defining our reality. It's impacting our emotions. It's impacting our thought life. It's impacting our marriage and our children and the other relationships in our life. A wound is something that's continuing to fester and to harm us and to hurt us. But a scar is a wound that has healed. And although a scar is something that you're gonna carry with you for the rest of your life, it's never gonna fully go away, it's no longer defining your reality. Meaning you're not living in shame anymore. You're not living in embarrassment or bitterness or unforgiveness, but you're walking and living in the freedom that Jesus has secured for you. He's redeemed it. He's restored what has been lost. And you see, just like Jesus's family tree that was filled with broken people and broken families and jacked up situations, our dysfunction in life can become a story of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. Because Christmas reminds us that no mistake that we make, no situation that we face, no broken relationship is too big or too great for God to restore, or too big or too great for God to redeem. So what I wonder this morning, if that's you, if you say, man, I've just got a messy situation that I'm in. Maybe you've been in it for years, maybe it's new, maybe it's recent. And will you surrender that to the Lord? Will you trust that he is working all things together for your good and for his glory? And will you believe that God is writing a story of redemption in your life and in your family? Our God, he can redeem and restore the biggest messes, the the most dysfunctional families, the most broken people, because that's the kind of family that he sent his Messiah through. And so this morning, with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'd love to just give you a moment right now just to spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Maybe there's a need, a situation, a dynamic, a relationship that you just need to bring before him right now. And then I'm going to take a moment to pray for us, and then we're going to continue to worship together. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, that our dysfunction and our mess and our brokenness, God, it doesn't disqualify us from being loved by you, from being used by you. God, that you don't write us off because of the situations in our life, because of who our family is or things that we've done or have been done to us, God. Lord, you redeem those things. You restore those things, even the hardest things in our life. And so, Lord, if we've come in here today, Lord, just with a heavy heart over our marriage, our relationship with our parents, a prodigal child, a complicated God, family situation, whatever it is that we're carrying in, Lord, God, I pray that right now that we would just lay that at your feet, that we would surrender it, that we would invite you in and allow you to begin to redeem it and to restore it, to heal the brokenness within us. And God, that over time, as we heal, as we walk with you, that it would become a story of your goodness, a story of your faithfulness, how you carried us through, how you were with us each step of the way, and that we would be able to look back and just tell stories of your goodness, of your love, of your mercy, of your grace. God, we thank you for the Christmas story, that it's not neat and tidy and clean. God, no, it looks a lot like our life. It looks a lot like our family and our mess. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus through all of it, that you redeemed it, that you restored what was lost. And Lord, that's what we rest in this Christmas season. God, that with you, Lord, all things are possible. So, Father, we pray these things and we ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.